Good to be with God's people, is it not? Amen. Amen. It's good to be with God's people on a springy, sunshiny day as well, is it not? Yeah, praise God. Hey, would you turn in your copy of Scripture, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 11 through 22 this morning. I'm kind of excited about it. We're going to have a great time. If you didn't bring a copy with you, just raise your hand. We've got some ushers that would be delighted to bring you a copy. And if you don't own a copy, please receive that as a gift from us to you. Begin to read it. I'm so convinced that what God says in His Word will change your life. By the way, if you're a guest here this morning, my name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here, and just really special to be with you here this morning. Let's dive in here together. Our pastors and I shared together on Thursday afternoons a slot over at Lincoln Elementary School on the playground. And we enjoy doing that. We rotate, so we're up every 3 weeks or so. And it was my week this last week. And one of the things that I really like doing when I'm out there on the playground is walking around looking for kids that don't have anyone to talk to. And so I was hanging out by the monkey bars, and I looked over to my right. It was one of those cold days this week, and there was a little girl, probably a first grader, that was retreated further into her hood of her winter coat than might be typical, right? So I could tell she was hiding a little bit. And I walked up to her, and I said, "Hey, how's it going?" And she looked up at me, and she said, and her eyes kind of peeked out of the hood. She said, "Well, not so good, actually." And I said, "Well, heavens, why not?" And she said, "Well, my best friend is playing with somebody else this morning." And I thought, "Oh, I'm so sorry." You know, I mean, that's a hard thing, right? For a first grader, their friend's playing with somebody else. They don't know where they fit. This was a bad deal. It was sad. And my heart went out to her. And she was experiencing what I think is one of the most common yet most painful aspects of living in a communal society. She was lonely. She felt like the oddball. And I was sad for her. We had a good talk. And maybe the Lord was at work there, I don't know. But I wonder, have you ever struggled to know where you fit in within a community? You ever felt like the oddball? It happens all the time on playgrounds across America, to be sure, but it also happens in a lot of other places. It happens in our homes. I mean, some of us grew up in environments where our parents maybe didn't pay as much attention to us, and so we always felt like an oddball even in our own home. Maybe we experienced some more difficult things than that, things like abuse or whatnot, that left us always feeling like we're on the outside. Maybe some of us have felt like the oddball because of our ethnicity or our gender. We felt like we're on the outside looking in. We've been made to feel less than because of the color of our skin or because of the makeup of our chromosomes. And the reality is that none of us likes to feel this way. And when it happens on a communal level, social scientists, they call it disenfranchisement or marginalization. You heard those terms before, right? And whether it's more common issues of just getting along on the playground or these more significant issues of race and social class and gender, marginalization is a significant issue for the world in which we live. People, groups, and individuals experience it all the time. And the problem is that when we experience disenfranchisement and marginalization, we end up with whole societies in conflict with one another. I mean, we could retrace the steps of history, and I could cite all kinds of examples. I need to say Nazi Germany is one, right? It's a problem. And so what's the solution? Well, in this election year, some of us would say legislation. You know, rules on the playground. We got rules on the playground, we got rules in our country, all right? And I grant that rules established by governments are necessary. They're even biblical. Check out Romans 13, okay? Not for today. But we need rules in order to level the playing field and to protect those who are vulnerable. So rules are pretty important. But there are no shortage of ideas for more rules. In fact, we've been making rules in our country for almost 250 years now. And as we look back over the 250 years, we ask, is this problem of marginalization or disenfranchisement getting any better? I think it's a good question. And it depends on who you ask, the answer to that question. Some would say yes. They would say that the tension over ethnicity differences is lower, that the gender divide is becoming narrower. But surprisingly, a 2016 Esquire magazine article noticed that Americans felt, at least 4 years ago in the last election cycle, that people felt more disenfranchised, more angry than ever. I think the proper grammar is angrier, but I'll have to ask Grammarly later. The headline of the article captures the idea, though. It says, we the people are angry. They used a different word there, hence parentheses, okay? The body politic is burning up, and the anger that courses through our headlines and news feeds about injustice and inequality, about marginalization and disenfranchisement, about what they're doing to us, what they are doing to us, shows no sign of abating. It's a mess, right? It's messy stuff. I mean, people feel strongly about this kind of thing. Now, fortunately, Paul addresses this in his letter to the Ephesians. And just as he demonstrated the power of the gospel that we just rehearsed, that God is a God who brings us from death to life by grace through faith in Christ alone, he did that in the beginning of chapter 2. So in our text for today, he'll demonstrate that the same gospel that was a solution to our personal problem is also the solution to our corporate problem, to our community problem, to this issue of disenfranchisement. And so let's go to the text. I'll demonstrate. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 2, now verse 11. And this is page 1174 in the Bibles that we just handed out. Notice just the first word. The first word is therefore in my translation. Okay, therefore. Now, when Paul says therefore, it's always a good idea to ask, what's it there for? Okay? A little device there to remember. Why is it there? Why does he use the word therefore? Well, it means that Paul is building on his previous argument. And so I just love it that Pastor Nate did such a masterful job of reiterating some of the things that we talked about last week. Paul's building on that argument and he's saying, don't forget from whence you came. Okay? You're coming from somewhere. We said that last week we were once walkers. We were spiritual zombies. Estranged from God personally, that we were dead in our sin and given over to the cravings of our flesh. But God, we already said it this morning, but God now in Christ has made us alive in Christ. And so we celebrated the Lord's Supper together as those who've been brought from death to life. Now, Paul says, therefore, and what he means is there are additional gospel implications. In light of this, I've got something else to tell you. And so let's look at verses 11 and 12 here. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, we're going to dive into this directly, but note this first. In Acts 19, we find out that Paul, who originally preaches to the Jews in the synagogues, is rejected. He's rejected by the Jews. They ultimately reject his message. And so Acts 19, verse 9 says, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe, and they publicly maligned the way. He's referring to the Jews here in the synagogue. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, a Gentile. Paul left the Ephesian Jews and he took his gospel mostly to a Gentile audience. And that's why verse 11 makes sense when Paul addresses his readers, the Ephesians, as Gentiles. Okay? Now it's interesting. Look at how he refers to them. When he calls them the uncircumcised. And he's actually referring to something the Jews would have used as a slur against the Gentiles. Okay? The uncircumcised. It was a negative thing. See, circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant between him and Abraham and Abraham's descendants, God's people. And it was a big deal to the Jews. And naturally, the Gentiles wouldn't have participated. In fact, Paul makes it clear in Galatians that it's not necessary for the Gentiles to participate in circumcision. But for the Jews, especially for those who had yet to come to Christ, circumcision was a huge deal. And they often delighted in holding it against their Gentile counterparts, okay? It was like the haves and the have-nots. We're circumcised, you're not. You're less than. It reminds me of another kid on the playground I met this week. We were up on a snow hill, and we were talking, and he was jumping around, and he comes up to me, and this one kid is jumping, and he's having fun, he's doing great. This other kid, of course, comes up, and he says, I can jump higher than him. I mean, we do that to each other, don't we? It doesn't exactly promote unity. We like to have a one-up, and this is how the Jews felt towards the Gentiles, and Paul points it out here. He calls it out. Now, interestingly, the next thing Paul does is he flips the script. And he refers to the Jews and their self-identification as the circumcision. There's a contrast here. As that which is done in the body by human hands. And when he says this, he means it also as a negative expression. And it demonstrates that the Jews, because of their overemphasis on external action, on things that are out here, to the neglect of their true spiritual intention, the Jews are no better off than the Gentiles. They're both in rough shape spiritually. See, it wasn't just the Gentiles who were spiritually needy. So were the Jews, and Paul's pointing that out. In fact, Jeremiah reflects on the spiritual condition of the Jews even during the time of pre and mid-exile. And I forget if it's exactly pre or mid, but you'll bear with me. Jeremiah 9, verses 25 to 26 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, all who live in the wilderness and distant places, for all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart." Okay? There's more to circumcision than what just happens on the outside. It turns out that spiritually, apart from Christ, both groups were a mess, Jew and Gentile alike. Okay? And church, the old corporate condition for all people, whether Jew or Gentile, was not just communal marginalization, but it was spiritual marginalization. The fact that the Jews looked down on the Gentiles and the Gentiles down on the Jews was a reflection of a greater reality that apart from Christ, they were both marginalized from God and in turn from each other. Now, because Paul is speaking to a primarily Gentile audience, he goes on to describe the old condition of the Ephesians as Gentiles. But again, I reiterate that though they were Gentiles, their spiritual marginalization is not primarily because of their ethnicity. It's because of their lack of Christ. Because they didn't know Jesus. And so look again what Paul says in verse 12. He says, "Remember that at that time you were separate from" who? From Christ. They were separate from Christ. In other words, they were Christless. And church, no matter how hard we try to rectify issues between people groups that are at odds, without Christ, we don't stand a chance. Without Christ, we don't stand a chance. All those efforts are ultimately futile. And Paul recognizes the depraved condition of the Christless. But not only were they Christless, they were also excluded from citizenship in Israel. In other words, they were spiritually stateless. They were stateless. The Israelites were God's chosen people. The Israelites were the centerpiece of God's outworking of His master plan to redeem humanity. And the Gentiles, having existed outside of that plan, were alienated from God. Unless they were proselytes. And proselytes are those rare Gentile converts to Judaism. But unless they were proselytes, they had no standing with God. No proximity to God. They were excluded from citizenship in Israel. It strikes me in this modern day of all the controversy over immigration law, we do well to remember that we who are here in Christ were once aliens. We were once stateless as well, aliens without a home. And that ought to inform us about how to treat the aliens among us. Amen? Paul says not only were the Ephesians aliens, not only were they stateless, but they were also foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Okay, verse 12. They were promiseless. Not only were they outside of the Abrahamic covenant, that covenant of circumcision, that covenant that revealed God's plan to redeem humanity, all who would believe in Him through Abraham's descendants, that He would bless his descendants in order to bless the world. But also, they were outside of the new covenant, that new covenant reality where God promises salvation for all who believe in His Son, that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone reality. Okay? And so the Ephesians were outside of those promises as well. Hence, they were without hope. Verse 12. They were without hope. They were hopeless. Humanity has demonstrated for thousands of years its inability, its failure to solve the most fundamental problem, church. We all suffer and we all die. We can't fix that on our own. Without Christ, that's a hopeless situation. It's a tough place to be. And so Paul says that the Ephesians were Christless, they were stateless, they were promiseless, and they were hopeless. And he adds one more. They were godless. They were godless. You remember, this is the place where the temple of Artemis loomed large over the city. It was huge. It cast a deep shadow. And Paul is being very pointed here, very clear. Artemis, she's not God. There is one God. She is a concoction of human imagination. There is one God, and his name is Yahweh, Father of Jesus Christ. And so just as Paul describes the spiritual state of Christ prior, the spiritual state of the individual prior to Christ in chapter 2, he also describes the corporate spiritual state of the Ephesians and of us prior to knowing Jesus. We were spiritually marginalized. We were Christless. We were stateless. We were promiseless. We were hopeless. We were godless. And what a sorry state for any community. What a sorry state. No wonder little girls struggle to get along in the playground. Praise God, however, he didn't leave us there. There's a solution. The gospel has implications here as well. Read with me verse 13. Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Again, we've already emphasized it this morning. Reflecting verse 4, Paul again makes an emphatic transition. Before in verse 4 he said, "but God," here he says, "but now." And he says, "but now in Christ Jesus," there's a fundamental change in your corporate condition. You who were once marginalized, you who were once far away from God, now in Christ have been brought near. Church, the Ephesians weren't far off because they were Gentiles. They were far off because they were Christless and stateless and promiseless and hopeless and godless. But now, the good news of the gospel is that in Christ, they, with the Jews who believe, are now in a new position. They've been brought near by the blood of Jesus to God and to each other. In other words, their new position is one of peaceful integration. They've been brought near in peaceful integration with God, with each other. Paul says, "You who were once far away have been brought near." A reference to proselytes earlier. Prior to Christ, for a Gentile to be in good standing with God, that person had to be enfolded into the Jewish culture, into the worship of Israel, worship of God with Israel. In other words, they had to move in with the Israelites. They had to worship in the temple. They had to follow all the feasts and the festivals. It was possible, and it happened. It just wasn't normal. But this is no longer the case. Those who were once far off have been brought near to God through Christ. In Christ, we've been integrated into a glorious community. Praise God. Not only that, look at verses 14 and 15. "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace." Notice Paul's change in tense here. Did you notice this? He moves from second person. He says, "you, y'all." Sometimes we think in Scripture, when we read it, it says "you" personally. And certainly we can apply it personally. But there's a plural oftentimes. And this is one of those cases. It's y'all, okay? Y'all. I hung out with a lot of people from the South when I was in seminary. And I love that. Y'all is a good word. "For he himself is our peace," is what it says. He moves from second person. I got excited about that. Let me back up. He moves from second person plural, "you, y'all," right, now to first person plural. So Paul is speaking about people out here, y'all. I can say, "y'all came to church this morning," and I cannot mean me, right? He says, "y'all," but now he goes to second person plural, "our," us. And so there's this "you" and "me" dynamic. Now it's us together. The new position integrates all believers together from you there to us our. And in the temple, and this is interesting, in the temple, there was a wall that was approximately 4.5 feet tall, right? I suppose about here, that separated the Gentiles from the inner courts of the temple. They had to hang out in the outer courtyard. And some commentators think that what Paul is referring to here, this wall of hostility, is this wall that separated the Gentiles from the inner courts. For a Gentile to enter past this wall was punishable by death. It was a serious offense. Now, because the Gentiles in Ephesus wouldn't have been as familiar with that wall in the layout of the temple, and other reasons, I don't think that's exactly what Paul means, but it's illustrative here of what's going on. See, prior to Christ, the separation between people groups illustrates the separation between all of humanity and God Himself. People were disenfranchised. When Paul says that Christ has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations, he means that through His death, Christ has abolished the ability of the law to bring condemnation, to separate those who are now in Christ. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And in fulfilling it, it doesn't mean He nullified the moral implications of the law. It means that by living a perfect life and by dying a substitutionary sacrificial death, Christ broke the power of law to condemn in mankind those who have put their faith in Him, to condemn mankind. And so the law, which was good, was not nullified in order to make room for the Gentiles. It was instead fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Hence, Paul says, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, who fulfilled the law on your behalf. And so the law, with its commands and decrees, which was sufficient to condemn sin and sinful man, is now set aside in the flesh of Christ through His substitute sacrifice. And I realize that's a mouthful. But here's where we land. It means that those who were once divided from Christ, those who've been divided from each other, have now been unified in peace. We've gone from being divided to being unified. The dividing wall of hostility has come down. Imagine if the Jews would have torn that wall down with the Gentiles might have done. This is a spiritual reality for us today. We have access to God. The dividing wall of hostility has come down. Verse 15 says, His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Divided to unified. Praise God. Our new position is not as Norwegian Christians or Sudanese Christians or Chinese Christians or Jewish Christians. Our new position is Christian. We are one in Christ. One new man. One new human race. Divided to unified. What was undone at the Tower of Babel is redone in the person of Jesus Christ. Praise God. And so, the new position is as those who have been brought from far to near, and those who have been divided, now unified. But also this, verse 16. Paul says that His purpose was not only to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, but also in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. The ESV says, killing the hostility. And the hostility, again, remember, is that the position apart from Christ that leaves people under the condemnation of the law. That's the hostility. Without Christ, we were once hostile to the things of the Lord. Colossians 1:21 says, once you were alienated from God and you were enemies. Some translations use the word hostile. There was hostility there in your minds because of your evil behavior. And church, though we were once hostile, we are now in Christ reconciled to God and to each other. Thus, Christ came to proclaim peace. Look at verses 17 and 18. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. No sides, no sects, no nationalities, just Christians. It doesn't mean our personalities, our backgrounds, our nationalities, our ethnicity is obliterated. We bring those things in. But spiritually, we're all one in Christ. There's no division. There's no haves and have-nots. We're no longer hostile, but instead we're forgiven positionally, at peace with God and with each other. And now, church, if this is true positionally, if this is our position, why is it so difficult to experience? Why is it so difficult to maintain that unity, to live out of that unity? I mean, how often has the church throughout our history divided along lines of ethnicity or socioeconomic boundaries? Or even according to personal preference. You know, the hyperbolic and proverbial color of the carpet, right? It happens. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't pause here and just affirm you guys. I want to affirm Cornerstone in this. Since I've been here, the conversation has been way more about mission and vision and what we're going to do to reach people for Jesus than it's been about the color of the carpet. Praise God. I'm so pleased in what God is doing here. I'm so pleased at the narrative. Not that colors of carpet don't matter, okay? Right? We care about that stuff. But church, we're on mission for Christ. We have a vision to be a biblical community that loves God, grows people, serves our city, and reaches the world. And we got to be about that business. And we can't get caught up in disunity among things that are less than gospel central. Amen? Amen. May we never trade unity for pettiness, that God's mission might advance. Church, in Christ, we move corporately from spiritual marginalization to peaceful integration, from far to near, from divided to unified, from hostile to reconciled, to God and to each other, and that is praiseworthy. Glory be to God. And that has repositioned us in Christ with new purpose. New purpose as a community, to be a place of God's divine inhabitation. God's divine inhabitation. Look at verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. His transition here again is emphatic. Consequently, so then, okay? Pay attention, is in other words. Because of our new position, we're no longer foreign aliens. We're no longer strangers. And the word for strangers here, it translated aliens in other versions, is the word paroikos. Paroikos. And it means one who lives in a place without the right of citizenship, okay? I like how Daryl Bach puts it. He says, it's those outside of the house looking in. It's the outsiders. That little girl on the playground felt like a paroikos, although I doubt she could quote that word. Now, Paul says, you're not on the outside looking in, but you're co-citizens with God's people. In other words, you're joined with the saints. And church, our purpose is to be God's people, set apart for God's purpose. Sainthood, you'll remember, isn't something that we attain by living a righteous life. It's something that God gives us when we come into Christ, when we put our faith in Him. We receive sainthood by grace through faith in Christ alone. God sets us apart as His own when we are regenerated, when we are born again in Him. And now, being saints, we are co-citizens together. We're co-saints, co-citizens. Before, in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6, Paul described us, remember, as co-enlivened, as co-raised, as co-seated with Christ. Those things had to do with the personal nature of our relationship with the Lord. Glorious, wonderful, amazing. Here, Paul changes the language, and he's talking about more of a corporate position with the Lord. And so, our union that was with Jesus now extends through Christ to each other. We're unified together in Christ. There's no marginalization. There's instead unity. And we're not only co-citizens, but we're more than that. See, co-citizens live under the same jurisdiction, okay? I'm a co-citizen with Donald Trump, our president, right? We're co-citizens together. Oh, I wanted to say this. Saints live as members of God's household, members of the same household. They're household members together. Okay? And the difference, and I'll finish this illustration here. I am a co-citizen with Donald Trump. We're both citizens in the USA, but we're not members of the same household, are we? Never met him. Probably never will. But church, for those in Christ, we share not only citizenship, but we share proximity. We share kinship. We're not just co-citizens. We're members of the same household. God dwells with people who are members of the same house. And so he's building them up toward that end to be his house. Look at Ephesians 2:20, the saints. The saints are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The foundation for the dwelling place is the apostles and the prophets. Okay? It's the apostles and the prophets, those appointed by God, by Jesus, to establish the foundation of the church, to write the word upon which we teach and grow and learn. And we're going to discuss the role of the apostles and prophets more in coming weeks, but for now, we as God's household are built on their foundation. But if the apostles and prophets are the foundation, there is a chief cornerstone among that foundation, and that person is Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. We sang about it already this morning. People of God, any household that doesn't emphasize the preeminence of Jesus Christ, any church that doesn't exalt Christ as the cornerstone, they don't have to have cornerstone in their name, okay? But any church that doesn't hold a high view of Jesus isn't a church. He's the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone of the foundation. We're Christ's church. We're his bride. He is our head. He is our foundation. And we dare not build a kingdom without Christ. Amen. And so our purpose is to be a place for God's divine inhabitation as a people of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the chief cornerstone. Into what then, is the next question, are we being built? You're hanging well with me today. This is a thick passage. Amen? Let's have an amen to that, right? Okay. All right. Verse 21. This is what we're being built into. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We're built to be God's temple, his resting place, no longer limited to Eden or the temple in Jerusalem. But in this age, God resides, rests with his church. We are his temple. Isn't that incredible? The body of Christ is the temple of God. And church, you and I are being joined together, I would say co-fitted toward that end. It took an amazing amount of craftsmanship to put the bricks together that made up the temple edifice, the structure that built the temple. I've been there and I saw some of the bricks that Herod built during his time. They're massive. And it was an engineering feat and an artistic feat to hone those bricks in such a way that that temple stood up. To all of the rigor of being a building in that day. The rocks had to be precisely honed. And in the same way, God is doing a honing work among his people, among us. He's refining us. He's chiseling away those sharp edges that we might be a suitable place for his dwelling. And church, as we're being co-fitted, we're also being co-built. We're being built together to walk in the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. Not just that we function individually as honoring to God, but collectively, corporately, actively, together as God's people to do God's work. There's something powerful about a community working together, isn't there? When a community gets together and says, hey, we're going to tackle this problem together, it's pretty exciting. It's pretty powerful. Aristotle once said, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. The whole is greater than the sum of its parts. And though Aristotle wasn't an apostle, he wasn't a Christ follower as far as I know, I think he gets it right. God's purpose for us is not only individual, but it's also corporate. That we as a people, co-fitted and co-built, might become a whole building set apart and suitable unto the glory of God. And so God's heart for that marginalized little girl out there on the playground was that she might find her place in God's glorious design, his master plan. No longer isolated, but instead assimilated into God's gospel story that He might dwell with her too, that He might prepare her for His purposes, to be His dwelling place. Our function, church, is that we might be a suitable place for God's dwelling. God desires to dwell with His people from Eden to Jerusalem to the church to the new Jerusalem. God is preparing a people for Himself. And I got to point this out, verse 22. Church, the Greek word for the word dwelling here in verse 22 is the word katoiketerion. Okay, you don't have to pronounce that. Katoiketerion. And it's significant not only for its native definition. It means dwelling. It's a good translation. But also because of one of the syllables in the word. Okay, there's a syllable in there. You may have remembered it from the word paroikos. The syllable oik. Oik. Six times in this text, Paul uses a word that includes this syllable, oik. And I can't show you all of them this morning. You'll just have to take my word for it. But the syllable oik is from the word oikos, and it means house. It means house. And he's using this syllable over and over to bolster his argument that God is busy creating a dwelling place, a house for Himself through His people, the church. We're God's house. Not this building here at 1417 West Macmillan, right? But this people, we're the church. And with the church, God has a goal. And so flip back over, if you would, just a page or so to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. God's goal is that He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This is His goal. The word for put into effect here, translated plan in the ESV, is the word oikonomia. There it is again. Oikonomia. It's the same syllable, oik, from oikos, meaning house. Church, the plan of God, His goal, is to bring to unity all things in heaven and on earth under Christ as His household. We might say it like this: His goal is the consummation of all things in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is the house into which we are brought. That's the plan. That's the oikonomia of God. And that means that God invites us into unity under His authority and with His glory and the inheritance that is ours through Christ so that we will dwell together in unity as His household. That's the plan, that we might be the household of God in Christ. And so, church, our job is simply this. It's to prepare ourselves in such a way that God is welcomed home in the church. In other words, we're to welcome God home. We're to welcome God home. That's Paul's argument. And I know it's thick and slightly complicated. Paul writes really great sentences that are difficult sometimes, okay? But if you walk away from here with nothing else, remember, it's your job and it's mine to welcome God home. What kind of house are we building? What kind of house are we participating with Him in building? He's preparing a people for Himself that the glory of Jesus might find its rest in the church, in God's people. And so how do you treat your fellow saints here this morning? What's your attitude towards other believers? Are you hypercritical because their gifts are different than yours? Maybe some of you will discover some spiritual gifts in the class over the next number of weeks. Be careful not to elevate your gifts over someone else's. God's uniquely gifted all of us for the glory of His Son and for the uplifting of the body. Do you treat people with contempt because you've been hurt? Do you hold things against people? Do you slander your brother or sister in Christ? Church, acting against our brothers and sisters in Christ is acting subversively against the plan of God to consummate all things in His Son. And so we must be careful. We must take care. And on the flip side, are you one here this morning who's marginalized? Do you identify with that little girl out on the playground? My friends are all playing with somebody else. Is that you? That's real. If that's you, I'm sorry. I want you to walk away from here knowing that you matter in the household of God. That you're not here by mistake. You're not an accident. Your gifts are not less than somebody else's. The color of your skin does not keep you from being in full fellowship with this body or your gender or any of those things. We're co-saints in Christ. And so if you feel marginalized this morning, I want you to know Jesus loves you. And so do I, and so do we. And let's talk about how we can help you from feeling marginalized to being fully alive in this body. Church, in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. In Christ, there is the church. And we're brought from a spiritual condition of marginalization to a position of peaceful integration from far to near, from unified, from divided to unified, from hostile to reconciled, for the purpose of being a suitable place for God's divine inhabitation. To be God's household, that He might consummate all things in His Son, that we might glory in His presence for eternity. And as we together embrace this calling to welcome God home, God's going to invite us to do all kinds of things. We're going to study it over the next number of weeks in Ephesians. We're going to get real practical. We've been very theological. It's going to get practical. Hang in there. We're going to talk about unity. We're going to talk about rejecting immorality, embracing cordiality with each other, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, demonstrating unity in our families, in our working relationships, and ultimately standing against the forces of darkness for the glory of God. So get ready. More messages to come. For now, let's welcome God home. Let's pray. God, thank you for this text. Thank you for this reminder that we are not alone. That our faith is not simply me and you, but it's us and our. And together as the body of Christ, we have been mobilized as your bride, as your church. May we shine for your glory and for your name's sake. And now, Lord, as we give, may you be honored in our offering. May you receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.